Turn with me, folks, if you've got a Bible, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 9, which simply says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." It's a big, long reading. We'll read it twice. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." We're coming near the end of our series on the DNA of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this 21st century, in this diverse world and society in which we now live, multicultural, multi-faith, secular, and all these things? What does it mean to be true to being a disciple of Jesus in that situation? And we've looked at a whole range of things, of the things that should mark a Christian. And certainly nobody's come back to us, as far as I'm aware, and said, "You know what, I don't think what you're saying there is a genuine mark of being a disciple." So hopefully up to now we're all in agreement, relatively. And so I hope that either one of two things have happened to us as we've been studying these characteristics and qualities. Either number one is we've been reaffirmed in what we're doing. We've been reaffirmed, and we've been listening to the sermon and thinking, "Do you know what? That is what marks my life." May not hit that mark in all the weeks, but maybe there's been some weeks where you've thought, "Do you know what? I'm scoring highly in that area of my life." Or else, alternatively, the only other thing that really should have happened is that from that sermon and from that challenge, we've gone out and made a difference. We've gone out and made a change. We've gone out and said, "You know something? I have been highlighted to me that there's an area of my discipleship and a quality of my life that does not actually come into alignment with the light of the gospel and of what Jesus Christ says how I should live." I can't think of any third possibility there. Well, I can think of a third possibility. I can't think of any other possibility that's a good possibility if we're taking this seriously. And so we've looked at a whole range of things. Week one, a disciple is somebody who practices awestruck worship. We're not talking about the person who dances the most or claps the most or raises their hands most in church services. We're talking about people whose lives are so in awe of God that we live the whole of our life seeking to please God and bending over backwards to make sure there's nothing in our lives that would grieve His Holy Spirit. Everything we do, we want to be for the glory of God. Every decision we make is aimed to please Him. That set the theme. Week two, we looked at the practice of loyal community, where we recognize, or we're challenged to recognize, that God creates, Jesus calls together community from the calling of His 12 disciples to the calling of the New Testament church. He calls together a community of people who covenant together, to walk together as followers of Jesus, to struggle together, to see what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in 2013, who struggle together to live out the one another phrases that we looked at in that service about loving one another and serving one another, encouraging one another, recognizing that we'll get it wrong. People will get it wrong towards us, and we'll certainly get it wrong towards people. But we covenant together that we will not break covenant with each other very easily, but continue to walk together in that faith. We saw a disciple as someone of concrete service, that just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, as He came to give His life as a ransom, as He came to wash the feet of His disciples, including the one who would betray Him. So our too, our lives should be marked with laying down our lives in service to one another and to those round about us. We saw that life of a disciple is one that's lived in total dependency of God in prayer. That just as Jesus, who is the one we're following, had a life marked with prayer, that nothing he did without first of all seeking the Father's will. So that's what we too should be aspiring to. We saw we should be people of authentic witness who, by verbal representation to others, are telling people of what God is doing in our life. You know, by this stage, it should be quite easy, because according to the Bible, when we're doing these things, people will come to us and say, "What is it about you?" And even in the loyal community, in the concrete service, the way the Bible puts it is this. It basically says, by the love you have for one another, other people will know that you're mine. Other people will know that you're different. Other people will know that you're distinct. And so it should be easy to give verbal witness at this point to the difference in our lives and saying, you know, it's nothing to do with me, but it's to do with what Jesus is doing in me. A people whose authentic witness means that their lifestyle adds up to their verbal witness. And so it's authentic that the people we are has an integrity about it. A people of honest confession. I had to come in at some place. A people who are in constant repentance of their life. That we get rid of this notion that sometimes has crept into church that you're unsaved and then you're saved. You know, you need this, you need to repent, and then all of a sudden you're sort of sorted. No, our life is one of ongoing repentance. Where we recognize that we daily fail, where we recognize that our thoughts and our attitudes and our behaviors and our practices are not in tune with God. And so we're constantly coming in a state of humility and repentance of saying, God, change my mind, change my heart, renew your spirit within me. We saw we should be a people of Bible encounter. And that doesn't just simply mean that we're people who say, let's read our Bibles every day, because if you read your Bible and pray every day, you'll grow, grow, grow. As true as that little song may be that some of us learned in Sunday school, it wasn't just a case of saying we should be people who read our Bible, but it should be people who say, this is our guidelines and instructions and everything else. This is the Word of God to which my life must be surrendered. And so we immerse ourselves in the words, to see what Jesus would say into situations, and so our minds, our hearts, and our spirits can be reshaped by the living Word, that we may dare to actually come to begin to think the thoughts of Christ. A people whose dependency is on the Holy Spirit, seeking constantly the infilling, because by now we've recognized that these things we cannot do in our own strength, save for the Spirit empowering us and enabling us. A people of simple lifestyle, who have renounced the God of mammon of our age and generation. And in this greedy materialistic society, people recognize that our very attitude to possessions and money is completely different from those around us. So last week, a people of liberal generosity, a people who offer hospitality, a people who freely give just as we have freely received. A people who open the doors to the others. Folks, we can talk about all these great aspirations. We can nod our head to these great aspirations, but sometimes actually we don't begin to work them out in the day-to-day practices of our life. And we don't dare to actually begin to think about what they mean for the situations in 2013. And it seems to me that sometimes we can live a sort of schizophrenic life, if I can say that. When in one hand, in a Christian context, we can agree and subscribe to these things, and on another hand, actually, when we go out, our life is more shaped by the politics of the day and of secular attitudes of the day. What are you saying about that, Graham? I'm saying, well, what are some of these things? What does, for example, hospitality mean? What does liberal generosity mean? What does a life of service mean in this multi-faith society? How do you offer hospitality to your Muslim neighbor? How do you act in service towards them? How do we offer hospitality to the Polish immigrant. It was quite funny during the week. Lillian, in fact, just did, I think it was, Lillian posted a little comic on Facebook, and it was about a man going into confession, for those of you who saw it. And he goes into confession, he says to the priest, he says, "Priest, sorry, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And you've got the father in the other box looking at Facebook and obviously looking at all the postings this person has put on it, and he said, "Yes, son, I already know." And I had a little laugh to myself because I do get to see an awful lot on Facebook that people even within the congregation post, dare I say it. I get mailings and subscribings and everything else. I'm going to challenge you a little bit that some of the mailings and some of the postings and some of the other things that appear in there, to me, I don't want to be judgmental, don't actually add up to the things we're talking about. So in here we talk about generosity, and then somebody will come on, they'll rant about all the Polish immigrants have got the jobs and all the rest of it. And I'm thinking here, while there may be a discussion to be had about immigration and its effects on the country, while it's right to have that, I'm just thinking, see that posting, I don't think it's one that Jesus would ever make. See things about other religions posted, I don't think it's the postings Jesus would ever make. I think actually sometimes Jesus would really annoy us. Just as he annoyed the Jews of the day. He took the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the Muslims of the day. The people who had a perverted form of the faith as Jesus saw it. He never once criticized them. Instead, actually, he said, "You know what? I've seen more faith in the life of the Samaritans than I've seen in my own people." Think of the Syrophoenician woman as one example who he went and healed because she came and said, "Even the crumbs that fall from the table, the dog should eat." He lifted up the Samaritans. That was one of the most antagonistic parables Jesus ever told. We love the story of the Good Samaritan. It was the most antagonistic because the Jews, who were the good, religious, godly people, were being told actually that they should take a leaf out of their Muslim neighbor's book. And the example that he said, "Go and do likewise." Jesus pushed constantly against hypocrisy, and he pushed constantly against alienation and hatred and division and every dividing wall. He didn't condone their beliefs and he didn't condone all their lifestyles, but he actually practiced another way that we would call the way of peacemaking. And so our challenge today, even in these areas, is what does it mean to live as people who follow the Prince of Peace? What does that mean? What does that look like in our situations? What does it mean to follow the one who renounced the sword and renounced violence and renounced coercion and renounced manipulation? What does it mean to follow the one who came as the Lamb of God to be slain for the people? What does it mean to follow the one who's the crucified weak one on the cross? What does it mean to follow the one who didn't enter Jerusalem on a great big military horse but rode on a little donkey? What does it mean to follow the one who brought peace to the world? It was great. Caris came in this morning and said to Sheena, "What is it we're looking at in the DNA of discipleship today?" I hope you get that excitement that my little 6-year-old, 7-year-old daughter gets. And Sheena said to her, she said, "You know, well, we're looking at peacemaking, and it's about peacemaking." And Caris said, is that talking about how the lion will come to lie down with the lamb? Beautiful picture. That is the one who we're following, though. And that's a picture of, he says, what we're getting to. The one who's divided and demolished every dividing wall, who basically says there will be peace on the earth and the day will come when the lion will lie down with the lamb. We follow the Prince of Peace. What does that mean in our lifestyles? And I wrestled with this and I thought, I can't actually preach this because I actually don't know. And I say that not because I couldn't stand up here and give trite answers. And under the branch of peacemaking, we also said today we're going to be looking at people who operate in forgiveness and grace. Because we follow the one who also told us to pray like this, "Father, forgive me in just the same way I forgive other people. Make a deal with you." Told the one of the unforgiving servant. He told the parables of you know, brother sins against you 70 times 7, then just stop counting and just keep forgiving. What does that mean? What does it mean to follow the one who says, turn the other cheek? What does it mean to follow the one that says, go the other mile? What does it mean to be a people of peace and forgiveness? And I struggled with it, as I say, not because I couldn't ramble on for half an hour. You know I can do that endlessly for a long, long time. But because I don't want to be presumptuous enough. Sheena, she won't say that, it's got an issue at work. We've all had issues at work at the moment. And I won't get into the details. So what does it mean for Sheena to act as a person of peace in that context? Does she bow over and lie over and take what's happening? Does she stick up for her own rights? And how does she do this as somebody who represents the Prince of Peace? How does Janet represent somebody who follows the Prince of Peace in the day-to-day struggles and breakdowns of family relationship? And folks, we're probably all in here got situations where there's tensions and broken relationships one way or another. And I'm not going to come and tell you either I've got it all right, B, that I know all the answers, or C, how you should live your life. But I do want to bring before you and say that if we're going to take seriously this concept that we follow the one who is the Prince of Peace, then we have to wrestle constantly and pray constantly and be filled with the Spirit constantly and seek the love and support of our loyal community constantly and give our lives in worship constantly to say, God, help me to act as an authentic disciple here that I won't just mouth off, I won't just gossip, I won't fight back with the tools of war. I want to live as someone who rides on a donkey and represents the Prince of Peace. Somebody who, even while being crucified on a cross, can say, Father, forgive. What does that look like? And so what I decided to do this morning is I just want to read you a story from a book. And it covers the two areas really I've been speaking about to some extent. It talks, number one, about what it means to be a peacemaker and to break down dividing walls. But number two also brings the challenge to us of how seriously are we wanting to follow the one whose life led him to a cross. It's quite a long story. You may all be sleeping by the ends, but I won't be. And it's the story of a man called Clarence Leonard Jordan. Here goes. It's a true story. Clarence Leonard Jordan was born in Talbotton, a county seat town in west-central Georgia, on July the 29th, 1912, the middle child of seven children in the prosperous home of J.W. Jordan, merchant and founder of the local bank. Clarence was precocious and argumentative, earning himself the family nickname Grump. The family were active Baptists, and Clarence took the religion offered at the Baptist church with all seriousness. He learned to sing the Sunday school song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And he came forward in a Sunday service at age about 12 to profess his own love of Jesus and acceptance of him as Lord and Savior. He was serious enough to perceive even then a scandalous difference between that culturally encouraged profession of faith and the common treatment of some of the little children of Talbotton, the black ones. The environment taught him, he later wrote in his journal, that a nigger was a nigger and must be kept in his place. An awareness that struck Clarence with special horror one Sunday night when he heard terrible groans coming from the nearby chain gang camp and realized that a black prisoner he knew, Ed Russell, was being tortured in the stretcher being a Georgia version of the ancient rack used in disciplining convicts. What added irony was the boy's knowledge that the administering torturer was the same Warden MacDonald who only hours earlier had been lustily singing Love Lifted Me in the Baptist choir. So by the time he graduated from high school at 16, Clarence had decided to become a scientific farmer who would help poor farmers make a better life. Some of those would be whites, but blacks were at the very bottom, therefore he would especially help them. He went away to the state agricultural college at Athens, Georgia, and learned scientific farming. A good farmer, a good mixer, Clarence joined everything there was to join at college, and its little world seemed to suit him exactly. He was of prominent family in a rather snooty old Georgia town. His religious views harmonized well enough with those of the Baptist Students' Union to secure his election in due course as statewide president of that organization. His banker father had given him a checkbook and told him not to worry about money. Racial concerns simply did not arise. He fulfilled a requirement of the college by joining the ROTC Calvary unit and came proudly home to Dalbotton showing his boots and spurs. And then in 1933, chaos yawned before him. The Depression caught up with the Jordans. The bank and the general store failed in March of Clarence's senior year, and the 20-year-old student had to close the gift checkbook for goods. Financial insecurity was accompanied by anxieties about his vocation. Would scientific farming really meet the deepest human needs? Perhaps then he should be a preacher. In a melodramatic day on exercises at summer ROTC camp, this mounted officer-to-be faced and settled a central issue. He could not both believe the Sermon on the Mount, which he'd been memorizing, and be a soldier. He could not both love his enemies and slash them with the long saber by his side. So reluctantly, he explained his conviction to the colonel, who argued with him, but then engineered Clarence's release from the army and finally told him, "Son, I hope someday you make my job impossible." It's noteworthy, I think, says the author, that in those tense months of 1933, the issues that crowded together were ones that would converge in every crisis of Clarence Jordan's life. The economic problem, in this case his own, as well as that of the rich and the poor around him, and the problem of violence. And the ministry of Jesus Christ. His next issue, however, was to enroll in a seminary where those three issues rarely, if ever, were seen as convergent and central. He joined Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I won't go on and read you all. He spent 6 years there and graduated with a PhD in Greek New Testament. He met his future wife, called Florence. And he graduated and then moved back, and I'll pick up the story. So it was in 1942, the Jordans, with one child born and another on the way, joined with another Baptist family, the Englands, to form a missionary enterprise, Koinonia Pharum Incorporated. Koinonia is the New Testament Greek word for fellowship, which would proclaim Jesus Christ and apply his teachings in a kind of demonstration plot, where suffering, sin-stricken southern people of both races could be taught productive farming, and where simultaneously they could develop a community life based on the teachings and principles of Jesus. A site of 440 acres southeast of Americus, a county seat town in South Georgia, was chosen. A donor provided an unexpected $2,500 down payment, and as America girded for world war, Americus saw the beginning of an experiment in peace and brotherly community. But then it goes on. When the question of family allowances for the Englands and the Jordans arose on the new farm, Clarence was adamant there must be a common ownership of all things, according to Acts 2:44. Equally adamant was his insistence that since God and Jesus had overcome the separation between Jew and non-Jew, every separation of races was thereby abolished. The secret, he would translate Ephesians 3:6, is that the Negroes are fellow partners and equal members, co-sharers in the privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The author does point out, by the way, that although it's using the word Negro, which is rather an offensive word nowadays, he's saying that back then it was actually considered more courteous to the more offensive term black. Those privileges certainly included table fellowship and sharing in common worship. If blacks wished to join Koinonia as full-fledged members or to live and work there, they were welcome. Hospitality, we've called it. This did not sit well with Georgia whites, and trouble was on the horizons from the start for these communitarian preachers. The full fury of opposition, however, did not appear for nearly 14 years. Meanwhile, the experiment in community waxed and waned and waxed again as assorted families and young singles were attracted to the unusual farm and came for a while or came to stay. Most were whites, most were moved by Christian concerns. Many first learned of Koinonia through Jordan's wide-ranging national speaking schedule. It goes on, says he was an easygoing, informal speaker with a flair for setting the human foibles and dignities of folk in New Testament times along those of today. And it goes on, but I like this sweet story. It says, at first at home and later only in other regions, people listened with mingled outrage and delight to his uncompromising radical message, spoken in the unexpected accents of Georgia. One Southern lady, after hearing Clarence attack racism on New Testament premises, counterattacked, "I want you to know that my grandfather fought in the Civil War, and I'll never believe a word you say." Clarence, whose own forebears had fought the Yankees too, replied gently, "Ma'am, your choice seems quite clear. It is whether you will follow your granddaddy or Jesus Christ." Organized opposition to Koinonia perhaps fittingly began within the church. Nearby Rehoboth Baptist Church, one of the successful open country churches that had once formed the sociological core of the Southern Baptist Convention, after some consultations, quote, withdrew fellowship from, in other words, excommunicated the Koinonia Farm members in 1950, the main stated reason being that said members had persisted in holding services where both white and colored attended together. This behavior, a distressing example of the views and practices of the Koinonians, contrary to those of other members of this Baptist church, meant that the offenders were no longer welcome to attend their services. The Jordans never tried, he says, to join another church. Clarence, when asked his denomination, would sometimes reply with a twinkle, "I'm ex-Baptist." The opposition from the wider white community in Sumter County became so violent that it was widely reported in the national press. Local opinion, shocked by the 1954 Supreme Court Brown decision, reasoned that the decision must have been communist-inspired, that the Koinonians professed non-capitalist and race mixers were a part of the communist menace, and that it is only right to get them out of the county. In 1956, threatening phone calls began. Soon the persecution took the form of bombings, then rifle and pistol and buckshot shootings at Koinonia houses, farm animals and residents, more vandalism, ominous cross burnings, building burnings, beatings, legal harassments, Ku Klux Klan caravans. Much farm property was lost and insurance companies cancelled all the farm's policies. Though children asleep in bullet-riddled buildings were sometimes missed only by inches, it was remarkable that no one was ever seriously harmed by the gunshot barrage. The Koinonians responded only by trying to speak peaceably to their assailants, by floodlighting their roads, and if possible, by turning not the other cheek, but both heels. Although Jordan was a man who, in Ralph McGill's phrase, had guts when it took guts to have guts, both he and the whole community lived in nightly fear. The other threat to the life of the community was a near-total economic boycott by the business firms of South Georgia from 1956 to 1959. Koinonians could not sell their peanuts or buy gasoline for their tractors. They could not get gin, they could not gin their cotton or buy fertilizer for their corn. No bank would handle their accounts. No butane dealer would deliver fuel. Jordan and his friends sought to meet this problem by witnessing in person to every boycotter. A contemporary reporter records one such confrontation. "Why haven't you been around?" Jordan asked a butane truck driver. "I can't," the man said. "If I do, I'll lose all my other customers. It will ruin my business." "It looks to me like you're on a spot," said Jordan in his mild voice. "You're either going to lose some money or you're going to lose your soul." "I know," the man said, "I ain't doing right, am I?" "I don't think so. Winter is coming on. We've got a lot of children out there in the farm, and without gas, those children are going to be cold. They'll huddle in their coats, and when they get cold, they're going to cry. You'll be sitting here in your nice warm office, and when the old north wind begins to howl, maybe you'll be hearing the crying of those children and the howling of the winds. My God, Mr. Jordan, I don't know what to do. This thing has got me so messed up, I got a headache. I want to keep serving you, but I'm afraid if I do, I'm going to get my truck blown up someday. Jordan waited a moment. I feel sorry for you. All you got to do is stand up on your hind legs and act like a man. Maybe you'd lose your truck, but you'd lose your headache too. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get you the gas. I'll get another man to sell it to you. Jordan did not move. You mean you'll ask a friend to take a chance that you yourself are not willing to take? He goes on, meanwhile, there were other changes. The boycott had made growing field crops impossible and cattle raising difficult, but pecans seemed more manageable. So 1957, a pecan shelling operation was started. It provided some needed funds and cash employment for neighboring blacks. Shaken by the violence and pinched by the boycott, the community shrank but survived. And Clarence Jordan, his mind off farming, began to think about using his poignant way of setting Bible scenes in South Georgia locales for a cotton patch version of the New Testament. He goes on, he basically rewrote a lot of the stories of the New Testament that would reach out to the black Negroes of the day. It survived through the worst of the racial tensions. And it goes on, it says, by the middle 1960s, though, Koinonoi community was languishing. Clarence was busy translating and speaking with a farm lay fallow. The original motivation for a demonstration plot for scientific agriculture and Christian living in the South had been superseded by the times. The rising problem in America seemed not so much poverty and segregation, though those still existed, as did materialism and greed, a problem arising from abundance rather than from shortage. In the last months of his life, he traveled with Florence to Africa, had seen another portion of the cotton patch version of his Bible published, had watched the partnership vision set, the community on the farm bustling with new life and activity. Clarence died suddenly in his translator's shack on the farm on October 29, 1969, of heart failure. He was 57 years old. Survivors included his wife Florence, who continued at Koinonia until her death, and their four children. For Clarence, he decided that to be a disciple meant to follow Christ, irrespective of the difficulties that that would entail for his life and safety. His big theme was the one that we have been looking at over these past weeks of discipleship. This is what he says: disciples were not a phenomenon that ended with the first century, but we're being called to obedience in these days right here. Jordan himself scorned the revivalist term of being saved. He spoke instead of, in Anabaptist fashion, of being obedient or of faithful discipleship. Threatened by the Klan, that's Ku Klux Klan, in 1942 for interracial fraternizing, Jordan said it was not a question of whether or not we were to be scared, but whether or not we would be obedient. The revelation in the New Testament is that God is no respecter of persons. And Lee, who wrote a book about him, believes that in the last year of his life, with the bitterness of years of local opposition still hurting him, Clarence increasingly had clung to faithfulness as the one and only responsibility of the follower of Jesus. As so often, a bit of remembered Jordan dialogue may come nearest to clarifying his notion of discipleship. In the early 1950s, it is told, Clarence approached his own brother, Robert Jordan, later a state senator and justice of the Georgia Supreme Court, asking him to represent Koinonia Farm legally. Clarence, I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represent you, I might lose my job, my house, everything I've got. We might lose everything too, Bob. It's different for you. Why is it different? I remember it seems to me that you and I joined the church on the same Sunday as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I said, yes. What did you say? I followed Jesus, Clarence, up to a point. Could that point by any chance be the cross? That's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified. Then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but you're not a disciple of his. I think you ought to go back to church you belong to and tell them you're an admirer, not a disciple. Well, now, if everyone who felt like I did that do that, we wouldn't have a church, would we? The question, Clarence said, is do you have a church? I found those really penetrating and challenging words. And the challenge that actually for many of us, even those within the church, were admirers of Jesus Christ, but were not followers. We're admirers of the cross, but we aren't willing to pick up our own. We like to debate and discuss and aspire to the teachings of Jesus, but we're not always willing to put them into practice. Going back to today's theme, that a disciple is one who works for peace and one who works for forgiveness. And one who breaks down dividing walls of hostility. Not in the safe confines of this building, but outside with the people who actually make life very, very difficult. The challenge are we going to be disciples or admirers? Are we going to follow Christ or the culture of the day, which sometimes, even as that story highlights, pervades into the church itself? We were followers of society against the weak, the marginalized, and the voiceless. Or do we pay the price of being a disciple? Why don't we take a few moments of silence? I don't want this to be a heavy sermon, but boy, I've got to challenge myself. We talk about being saved or unsaved, and are we going to heaven? Clarence is right. Sometimes the question is, are we following Christ? Are we living his way? Are we learning of him? Are we struggling with these themes and trying to apply them in the harsh realities of life? And it's not easy. Let's not admire Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's be quiet in his presence. Speak whatever's on your heart to him. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, the Prince of Peace, the one who loved the world so much that you came as a lamb to die, the one who tells us to forgive countless times, to be peacemakers, the one who tells us to turn the other cheek, and to renounce violence and coercion. The one who tells us that if we cannot love the one before us, then There's no way we can certainly say we love God. Father, we come this morning and we recognize, Lord, that we have hardness of heart. We recognize that we've been guilty of racism. We're guilty that we've been guilty. We've confessed that we've been guilty of judgmentalism. We confess we've been guilty of really just putting up a dividing wall against the other, the immigrant, the stranger. Sometimes against our own literal neighbors. Father, forgive us. And we come and we confess our weakness to you, Lord. We confess that we so easily succumb to the spirit of the age, to the opinion of the popular media, to the politics of the day. And we cease to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ, who welcomed the stranger, who was a friend of the sinner, who went out of his way to those that others despised.